Good morning. It's good to see everyone. We have another full house, it looks like, this morning, and that's just great. We're glad to see everyone here this morning. A couple of housekeeping issues I'll mention again. The young men's class this afternoon at 4:30. If you can be there for that, young men, that would be great. I think we have two more topics that we're gonna study this month and next month, and then we'll have to figure out our next topics for moving forward if we choose to. So that's been very beneficial for me, and hopefully for the young men as well. So I hope you'll be able to be at that. Also, as I mentioned last week, the question box is out in the back, and question night will be next Sunday night. And for those of you who might be new or visiting, the quick explanation is you can, if you have a question about something in the scripture or in life in general, you can put it in that box, and I'll draw different topics and speak on those next Sunday night. So it's not really an interactive question and answer, but it is in a way. So if you have a question, put it in the box, and we'll try to address those as we can. I want to thank all those who have participated from a public standpoint in worship this morning. It's been very edifying. I appreciate the prayers, and I appreciate the thoughts that have been given. And I especially want to thank Jeff for the song service. The song number 192, "Won't It Be Wonderful There," was the first one we led. You know, as I was sitting there and singing that song, I thought, you know, this is really something that we maybe ought to think about more and kind of refocus every time we come here as our ultimate goal. You know, sometimes we kind of get down in the weeds and we lose track of the big picture. And what we're all trying to do is get to heaven. And sometimes we just need to step back and we need to realize that our goal is heaven and we need to do whatever it takes to get there. Well, we've been in a study of late about practical ways to be a better citizen of the kingdom. And we're going to continue that study this morning. I'm going to warn you ahead of time that maybe this is not the most practical of ways to be a better kingdom citizen, but maybe we'll try to make it as practical as we can for the topic that we're going to discuss. Our topics have been gathered really entirely from Song 504, "I Want to Be a Worker for the Lord." And in that song, we sing different things that we want to do to be a worker for the Lord. And we've talked about things like studying every day, things of that nature, singing and praying. And that song has a line in it that says, "I want to trust in Jesus' power to save." And that's what we want to talk about today. Now, this is a magnificent thing to think about. Jesus' power to save us. That's something that we should think about. And we talk about saving, and we're talking about forever here. And we're talking about the saving of our souls. We're not talking about something that's temporal or minor. We're talking about something that's significant. And what we have to do is we have to come to a level of trust that allows us to put that in Jesus' hands. And to understand that He does have the power to save us. Well, through this study, at least twice, I guess we've talked about the need for trust. We're going to kind of get a little more specific about it this morning, and we're going to get more specific about the idea of trust. We're also going to get more specific about the person or the being that we should trust in. And as I mentioned, I'll tell for those very practical thinkers out there who like to have the checklist of things, and we've done that, and that's great, I think, but this is different from things like prayer and things like singing. And the fact is, I can't give you a list of things to do in order for you to gain trust in Jesus' power to save. Trusting is something that you have to come to yourself. And really, when we look at it and we get down to it, Christianity is not about checking boxes, but rather it's a way of life. And what we need to come to is we need to come to the understanding that anything we can do to serve the king better, to be better kingdom citizens, we need to do that. And sometimes that might be, hey, before we pray, we can check out these things on a box and we can make sure that we think about these things. And that'll help us to do better. And sometimes it's just working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes it's just figuring out what it takes for us to believe and what it takes for us to trust. What I can offer you on trust is some justification for your trust, is some foundation for why. You know, when you trust, in order to fully trust, you have to believe in the subject. If you're going to trust in that, you have to believe in that. The subject here is the power. Okay? It's Jesus' power, but the subject is the power. And if you don't think that Jesus has the power to save, then there's no way you're going to trust Him to save you. So what we have to do is we have to isolate that power and we have to understand that. So how can we do that? How can we be assured that Jesus has the power to save us? Well, you might say He's the Son of God. That's right. You might say He was with God from the beginning. But you know what? Those are things that just take a great deal of totally blind faith. No man ever saw Jesus with God in the beginning. No man ever saw Jesus with God in heaven. No man ever saw them become one, as we read about in John 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nobody ever saw that. It takes a great deal of blind faith. And what I would suggest to you is that God has given us more evidence of the power of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what about His death? There's some power in that. Okay, there is power in that, but if you can't establish that Jesus, that He is the Christ, that He was with God, what good is that? What good is the blood if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? I want to suggest to you that God has given us even more than that. And as your mind is turning, you might be thinking different things. You might think the miracles. He gave us miracles. Why do we have miracles? Well, we have miracles, the Scripture tells us, to usher in the Word and to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so maybe it has to do with the miracles. But now, excuse me, but now I want you to think of the mother of all miracles. What is the greatest miracle? I want to suggest to you this morning that the most compelling thing to cause us to believe in Jesus' power to save us is His resurrection. Paul understood this. If you'll turn with me to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, and I will also warn you this morning that we have a lot of Scripture that we're going to read. And so you may want to turn to all of it, you may not, but I hope you'll listen and maybe write down the Scripture so you can look at them later. But I try not to have people flipping too much during lessons, but this morning there's a lot of Scripture to cover. But let's read Philippians 3, beginning in verse 10. That I may know you and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being conformed to His death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You see, he sees the power in the resurrection here. Not only does he see the power in the resurrection, but he sees the application to him as well. And I want to tell you, I think that sometimes we miss the importance, as far as evidence goes and as far as significance goes, maybe, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within us? Are we prepared to tell somebody? If somebody were to ask you about the significance of the resurrection of Christ, what would you say? Would you know what to say? What I hope to show you today is that the resurrection of Christ is the thing, is the most compelling thing that we're given to show us. And I'm very careful to talk about the difference between evidences and proofs. And I don't say this lightly. I think it's the one thing that gives us proof of the power of Jesus Christ. We sometimes miss this in the apostles' teachings as well. Turn with me to Acts 17. The apostles' teachings included the resurrection of Jesus Christ the entire time. I mean, can you imagine a group of people who saw Jesus Christ raise himself from the dead and not talk about that? No. They talked about that all the time. In Acts 17, in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. All right, so he's saying there's two things here that are necessary. Christ had to suffer, but he had to rise again. We're going to talk about the necessity of that here in just a second. But then he goes on to tie these things together to prove that Jesus, the man, was the Christ. This is something that the apostles and many others were eyewitnesses to. They witnessed it themselves. They didn't have somebody tell them. They saw it themselves. They saw Jesus die. They saw him raised. They saw him walk among them after he was raised. And so many times people will say, well, that was just some kind of hoax. Some kind of elaborate hoax on the part of the Christians of that time. And while I'll tell you, the point of this lesson, the objective that I have this morning is not to debunk any kind of theories that might be out there about it. I'll tell you, and I'll offer you three brief reasons why, but I'll tell you it was no hoax. And the three reasons that I'll offer you, first of all, is the time frame. You know, anytime you have a hoax that you're going to pull off or something that's going to happen, it takes a great deal of time in order to make people believe something happened. So if there's people in here that I spent the day with yesterday, but I want to make you all believe something different, I'm not going to tell you today. I'm not going to tell you next week. I'm going to create the hoax 2 years from now when nobody knows what happened yesterday and when nobody can remember, or when nobody's alive in 50 years to remember what happened yesterday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached 7.5 weeks after it happened. 7.5 weeks. And this is not something that nobody knew about. This is something that everybody knew about. Do you remember the two men on the road to Emmaus when they were confronted with the man that they didn't recognize? It ended up being Jesus. But do you remember when he said, what are y'all talking about? And they said, where have you been? Everybody knows what's going on. This wasn't something that was private or was isolated to a select group of people. Everybody knew this. This was huge. 7.5 weeks later, you're not going to lie about something like this and get away with it. Secondly, turn to Matthew 28. Maybe one of the most compelling is that the enemies acknowledged that this happened. Look with me at verse 11 of Matthew 28. This is after the tomb was found empty. The soldiers came not realizing what had happened, and they went to deal with the problem. Verse 11 of Matthew 28. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And I want you to listen to this. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So this is much later when he's writing this book. And it's still their story. So if a body was somehow produced, don't you think they would address that? But what they did is they realized, we don't have an answer for this. And the only answer is the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to create a hoax. We're going to create a plan for these soldiers to believe something, or to at least tell the story of something different. And that was their story, and they were going to stick to it. And they did stick to it. All right, well, the third reason is actually maybe the most compelling, even more than that, and that is that the apostles and really other disciples, but the apostles specifically, except for John, likely were killed because of their profession of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you think that those men, all of those men, would have gone to their death because of a lie? Because of a hoax? No. When you get people in that position, all of a sudden, if they can say anything that'll get them out of that situation, sometimes they will. And I can assure you that 11 times it wouldn't happen where they would all hold to the death. These men died for this cause. It was real. But again, this is not the purpose of this lesson. So what I hope to do is I hope to show you ways in which we can trust in Jesus' power to save. And through the resurrection of Christ, I think we can see that power. And I want to talk about three things that are vital to our trust in Jesus' power to save. First of all, it defines His identity as the Son of God. The resurrection defines Jesus' identity as the Son of God. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John, the second chapter. As we look through the Bible, we see many claims that Jesus has about His deity. We see Him claiming to be God's Son time and time again. We see Him in hard situations where He will admit that He's God's Son. And in John specifically, as we go through the book of John, we see a whole lot of those instances. But I want to look at one of them in John, the second chapter, that also references the resurrection. In John, the second chapter, we see here that this is talking about the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus changed the water to wine. First miracle that's recorded. And then He went from there to Capernaum, and from there He went to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the place that He cleansed the temple. And He drove out the money changers. Remember, He wove the cord of whip, a whip of cords, and drove out the money changers. And let's pick up in verse 15 of John 2. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them out the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold dove, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Okay, so we see He's talking about His Father's house. And what that's meaning is he's displaying some authority there. He's saying, "This is My Father." And what He's saying is, "I'm the Son of God. This is My Father's house where this is happening." Well, the Jews then say, "What sign are You going to show us?" In the next verse. And what they're saying is, how can you prove that what you're saying is right? How can you prove that what you're saying is true? And I want you to listen to His answer here. Look with me in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. This had a significant impact on the disciples. Look at the very next verse, verse 22. "Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Do we see the power that the resurrection had on the disciples, on the apostles? John says, after the resurrection, this is what happened. He's recounting a situation that happened after Jesus drove the money changers out. He's recounting His response to these people. But then he says, "Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered it." And what did it do? It made them believe. There's power in that. It made them understand more. Jesus was asked for a sign in another place. Turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Here he's asked for a sign. And in verse 38, of Matthew 12, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So he likens the resurrection to the situation that Jonah had to endure. Jonah's message to the Ninevites couldn't be heard until after he was spit out of the fish and he went, like he was told to do. Well, Pentecost was that time for Jesus. And that's when his message was preached, just like with Jonah at that point in time. It was after the resurrection that the first church was established. It was after the resurrection that Peter preached the gospel sermon. It took the resurrection. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But I want to move on to the second point. The second reason that we can see the resurrection is a valid point or valid reason to trust is that it is the symbol and the means of our spiritual resurrection. Turn with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. I want to start with verse 1 of Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the blood of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So we die too. And we've talked about this before. We die too. We die to sin. We're buried in a death, in our own death. We're raised to walk in the newness of life. That's our resurrection. It's likened to a resurrection here in Romans 6. And the physical resurrection of Jesus symbolizes what takes place with us. It's the same thing. So it's the symbol. It's the means of our spiritual resurrection. Turn with me to Colossians, the 2nd chapter. Colossians 2 and verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What is this saying? What is this talking about? Is this talking about circumcision? Is this talking about the cutting away of the flesh? No. This is not talking about the cutting away of the flesh. This is talking about God's cutting away of sin. That's what this is talking about. How do we know when we're baptized that we're saved? By faith in the power that raised Jesus from the dead. God takes care of that. And the same power raises us. Turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. Look with me in verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believed, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We see the power there. Now look with me down a few verses in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the same power. That's the exact same power. That's the power working in Christ's life physically and in our life spiritually. There's significance there. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we typically go here to talk about baptism. And this is a great passage to explain to people the essential nature of baptism. And really it is, just because it very simply says that baptism saves us. And it's part of that for sure. But I want to look, because I think we often miss a part here. I want to look back in verse 20 and read from there. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but an answer to a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We often miss that last part. But what is it all through? All this that we're talking about, the antitype of the flood, what is it all through? It's through the power. There's power to save. It's through the resurrection of Christ. And in that, there is great, great power. I want us to understand one other thing maybe we overlook as far as the importance of the resurrection. And then we'll move on to the next point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. At the beginning of this chapter, the resurrection is affirmed, and apparently there are some who are teaching that there is no resurrection. We see that in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so there are some people who are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. But what I want to look at specifically here is verse 14. Look with me there at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, or who He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So they're saying, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, what are the consequences of that? Well, there's nothing. It's all empty. It's all in vain, is what it says here. The apostles said that they saw the risen Christ. The apostles are not liars. We talked about that a little while ago. But the point that I want us to see is that the resurrection is necessary for forgiveness. And here's the key that maybe we miss sometimes. The death of Jesus was not enough. I want you to listen to me. Jesus shedding his blood was not enough. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Because I want to tell you what I mean by that. I think this is an important fact that we miss. And this really shows the power of the resurrection, maybe more than anything. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Now remember, as we look at the book of Hebrews, we talk about a better way. And one of those things is the high priest that was there in the old law under the Levitical priesthood, and our high priest now, who is Christ. Look with me at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so on the Day of Atonement, in the old law, the high priest takes the animal. He kills the animal in the courtyard. He sprinkles the blood on various things as he makes his way to the most holy. And it's there in the most holy that he offers the sacrifice. It's there in the presence of God, the mercy seat. That's where God dwelt. And he offers the blood. Now Jesus is our high priest. And he goes to the cross and he sheds his blood and he makes this willing sacrifices of his blood. But the blood has not been presented to God. And if our high priest has died and is buried, how is he going to present that to God? How is he going to take that blood into the most holy? How is he going to take that into the presence of God and offer that to him? If he's not going to do it, who's going to do it? How is that going to work? Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He entered into the real most holy. And when he did, he had the blood necessary. And he presented that to God for us. That's what our high priest has done. And none of that was going to be accomplishable, if that's a word. None of that was going to be able to be accomplished if he hadn't risen from the dead. And you remember he ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of God. So what if he had died and never risen? Well, he wouldn't have been able to offer that. Not until he goes into the presence of God and offers the sacrifice before God, before the presence of God, is it able to save us. And to me, that shows the power of the resurrection pretty clearly. Well, the third and final point is that it guarantees final judgment and our own resurrection. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point if there's no resurrection? If God has guaranteed that we'll stand before him in judgment, how is that going to happen without a resurrection? Can't happen without a resurrection. Christ's resurrection guarantees that there will be a final judgment. And if we know that there's going to be a final judgment, we know there's got to be a resurrection of us. There's got to be another resurrection. Look down in look back in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So Paul argues here that Christ is the first fruit. He's the first in that regard. But we see the resurrection. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that our hope rests in the resurrection of Christ. 4 and 14, for if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The resurrection is where the power lies. And then if you look over in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We're going to be raised. There's going to be a resurrection. And we know that because there's going to be a judgment, and we're going to have to stand in that judgment. We're going to have to stand before God, and we're going to have to answer for the things that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. But that's going to take a resurrection, and we're guaranteed that by the power of Jesus. Turn with me to Romans, the 10th chapter. In Romans 10, in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Our faith in the resurrection is right there at the center of our salvation. It's all tangled up with that. We need to understand the resurrection. We need to understand the power that's associated with that. And we need to understand the effect that it has on us because it's significant. It's very significant. You want to trust more in Jesus' power to save? Look at the display. Look at the proof of power that he has shown us. This is not a blind faith. This is a great mountain of substance that we can rest our hope on. This happened. We have eyewitnesses that tell us about it. We have enemies. We have people who don't want to believe in it, that have no other choice but to, and they have to make up stories. We have people who died because they know what happened. This isn't blind faith. We forget sometimes that the disciples saw other resurrections, at least three others that we know of. They saw people raised from the dead. Why do you suppose they were so slow to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? We read many times that the apostles and the disciples were slow to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, they saw the power of Jesus to raise others. And when Jesus died, it seemed as though he was defeated in death. But what was really happening is he was just preparing for the greatest defeat of all, death itself. He was going to overcome death. He was going to overcome his own death in resurrection. The disciples were slow to believe in the resurrection. And we sometimes give them kind of a hard time for things like that. Doubting Thomas. Why is Thomas called Doubting Thomas? Because unless I can put my hands in his side and his hands and the whole nail-scarred hand, I won't believe. We give Thomas a hard time. We give others a hard time for not believing in the resurrection. And that kind of got me thinking. Do we give ourselves a hard enough time for being slow to believe? Maybe it's the resurrection. Maybe it's other things. Maybe it's whatever the Scripture has to say that we choose not to believe, that makes us slow to believe. And I think we do that pretty frequently. But anytime we don't obey Scripture, what we are is we're slow to believe. We're slow to acknowledge what is truth. We're slow to acknowledge the power that we see in Jesus. And that's going to show up in the way we live our lives. Whether we believe or whether we're slow to believe, that's going to show up in the way that we live our lives. May we all determine to trust in Jesus' power to save, and let that show in our lives. Let us understand the significance of the resurrection. Let us understand the power that Jesus has to save us for eternity. And it's at that point that we'll be the kind of servants for the King that we ought to be. So let's all strive for that. If you will, take out your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. We're going to sing that in just a moment. I want to read one more passage. You don't have to turn there, but it's in the 90th chapter of the book of Psalm. In verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. Yet they boast in only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Can I encourage you to number your days? That's going to teach us something. If we determine to number our days, what we're going to do is we're going to figure out what's important, and we're going to spend our time doing that. And that's going to be in service to the King if we find out what's really important. We need to spend more time in service to the King. And if we can see the power of Jesus to save us, that's going to make it a lot easier. Number your days. Number your days, and then what you're going to do is you're going to find out that time is short, and we need to make sure of how we're spending that time. Several years ago, I had two friends passed away relatively close to each other, maybe a year or so apart, but they were kind of close to my age, and it got me thinking, you know, what have I done with my life? You know, what if I were to die right now? What would that mean? What matters to me? Is it a job, or is it education, or is it retirement? Or is it what I want? Is it fun? What is it? What matters to me? And I thought, have I prepared for this? Have I prepared for judgment? Have I prepared for a day when I will be resurrected, where I will stand before God and where I will answer for the things that I've done? Have I spent my life preparing for that time? Or have I just spent it on this time? You got me thinking. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? Well, the answer is nothing. Profits nothing. Because no matter what you've amassed, no matter who you are, no matter where your name sits in the chronicles of history, you leave it all behind. And all that matters is when you stand before God, what you have to offer Him as far as how you've prepared yourself to be a citizen of His kingdom in heaven. And it's those things that are going to determine whether God is going to shed His grace upon you and bring you into heaven, or whether He's going to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. So much of that determination is with us. And so I hope now that as we sing this song, that you'll think about your soul. Not about what somebody else is thinking about you, or what somebody else is doing, or what you're going to have for lunch. I'm talking about 2 minutes. I want you to think about your soul. And I want you to think about if you're prepared to stand before God. And if there's anything that you need to do to prepare for that, I hope you'll come forward and let us help you while we stand and sing.